We're turning in God's Word tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. We're going to read together the first 15 verses of the chapter. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God, in thy sovereign mercy, Thou hast given us ears to hear. And tonight, we would open them to listen carefully unto Thee. We pray that Thou wilt remove from our ears all dullness, all the wax of worldliness, all the impediments of fleshliness. Our God, we pray tonight that Thou wilt grant us grace to hear. And O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us a great word to attend to. This preacher cannot produce a message from God. The sermons of a preacher are not worth the time taken to deliver them, or the effort made to hear them. We need a message from God tonight. We have a great Savior, a great Christ. We have been reading of some of the great things that He hath done. And our God, we confess that in our own hearts and lives, we have an added testimony For thou hast done great things for us, whereof we are glad. We thank thee, thou hast said, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And tonight we would say so, the Lord hath done great things for us. We thank thee, our God, that we were wanderers in that far country, but God came in the person of his own dear Son and delivered us from wrath to come. Lord, we bless thee that thou didst bring us to a city of habitation. We thank thee that thou hast set our feet on the road to heaven. We praise thee, thou hast made us servants of the King of Glory. Now, Lord, for the work of God tonight, whether in the preaching or the hearing and responding to thy word, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And quite consciously now, we would divest ourselves of every hope in the flesh, which profiteth nothing. We would plead the blood against all our sin, and we would pray for the power of the Spirit of God. God grant that this night the Word of God will run and be glorified. Hear us now. And as we have prayed in every service, we repeat again from the depths of our souls tonight, as we preach thy word, hallow thy name, advance thy kingdom, accomplish thy will, and we will be well pleased to give thee all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 12 of Matthew chapter 11 says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The passage we have read tonight in Matthew chapter 11 is a surprising one. In fact, as you consider it, there are two rather amazing things that immediately present themselves to us. At the beginning of the chapter, first and foremost, we have the picture of John, who was despondent and doubting, cut off from human society except for the visits from his disciples, cut off from his ministry, alone in his prison cell, nearing a martyr's death, John began to have second thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. And amazingly, these doubts arose as the direct result of his hearing of the great things that Christ was doing. At first blush, that seems a contradiction. I hope to show you that it's far from it. But here is an amazing thing. Alone in the prison, the news comes of the miracles and the glorious power of Christ manifested. And John begins to doubt. He sends out the word, art thou he? Or are we still looking for another? The obvious question is why? This is certainly not the usual view you get of John the Baptist in the New Testament. Later in this portion, Jesus says, if you will receive it, this is Elias which was to come. This is the New Testament prophet of fire. This is the fearless, intrepid preacher of the coming kingdom who could stand before crowds with unflinching zeal, who could walk into the presence of King Herod with undaunted courage and say to him, that mad adulterer, it's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Knowing full well it could cost him his head. This is he who had stood at Bethabara beyond Jordan, and with the note of certainty ringing in his voice, had pointed to the Lord Jesus, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And now, as he hears the news of the miracles of grace, he begins to doubt. Why? Well, I hope to answer that. But it's a question we have got to answer. We've got to face it. It's not only of historical importance, it's of personal importance to us, and I think you'll see as we go on, it's of vast theological importance. Especially in the light of everything that John had seen and heard. How could he ask such a question? He is the man to whom God spoke, saying, "The one on whom you see the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, that is my son." He is the one who stood by the banks of Jordan, and he had seen the heavens open, the Spirit descending, and he had heard the very voice of God identifying Jesus Christ, saying, "This is my beloved Son." In the light of all that, how on earth could John ever come to this place of despondency and doubt and questioning of the Lord Jesus Christ? Before we ever get to the answer, let me tell you, it has an immediate significance for you and me. And it's this, that you who know the Lord must be very, very careful to ensure that your experience of God and your fellowship with God is right, bang, up to date, and you're not depending on the memory of a former experience. Because if John could doubt, I tell you, once you begin living on the fumes of a past experience, you will lose your certainty and you will lose your joy. It's one of the saddest sights to see in the Christian church. People who used to walk well with God. People who used to be burning, shining witnesses for Christ. People who used to be the heart and soul of a prayer meeting. But tonight they are mere shadows of their former selves. Oh, they love to tell the stories of the good old days. They love to go back in time. They love to live in the past. But in the present, there's not a dram of that certainty and of that beauty and the glory of that assurance of Christ and His power about their lives. John doubted. What a surprise. I don't think you can be absolutely dogmatic in answering why, though I'm going to try. Somebody in a national Christian newspaper wrote up what was actually a very positive review of my book on the fruit of the Spirit, but he obviously liked to tipple at the beer and the booze, and he didn't like what I had to say, quoting Scripture in its clear command not to touch the stuff. that he said he has a tendency to be dogmatic. And some fellows told me that with a laugh. I said, I take that as an insult. I don't have a tendency to be dogmatic. I am dogmatic. And I make no apology for it. But in this case, I'm going to be suggestive rather than dogmatic. But I believe that the evidence here supports that John the Baptist didn't really grasp the nature of the kingdom that he had announced, nor did he really understand the purpose of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. John had preached blessing for the penitent, and he had preached judgment on the impenitent. Now, in prison, he got news that we would think was great news, but it raised questions for John. The news was of Christ bringing great blessing, 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 blessing. That's all he was hearing. And I think the question arose in John's mind, where is the judgment? As John conceived the kingdom of God, he believed that there had to be judgment upon the enemies of God. Judgment upon the apostates who had subverted the very work and witness of God in Judaism. Had he not called them a generation of vipers, a brood of serpents? Yes, he had. But as he sat there in prison, and he heard about all the good things the Lord Jesus was doing, there was very little evidence that he was judging the nation and ridding it of its apostate rulers. You see, John was in a hurry to see his nation purged and made subject to the rule of God's kingdom. And that was all very good, just so long as it didn't make him impatient with the Lord's program or with the Lord's purposes. Because those were vaster than John could ever understand or imagine. And Christ's answer to him was interesting. If you take the answers given here and trace them to their source, you'll find that they come from Isaiah's messianic prophecies. And they are things that were obviously being fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Blessed is he who will not be offended in me. And all those things that Jesus was saying, go and tell John, he's saying, you've seen them, you've heard them, so go and tell them. But they were all quotations from Isaiah's messianic prophecies. Now, on the one hand, the Lord Jesus was rebuking John gently by saying, John, if you can't rejoice in this sort of thing, there's something wrong. Wouldn't you agree? If you're seeing God do such mighty works as these, and all you can do is sit and find fault, there is something radically wrong. But lest we're too hard on John, let me tell you, I've sat or stood in many a Free Presbyterian church where people have sat through meetings where people have been saved and all they could do was criticize. I'm not sure if last year when I was here I mentioned an incident that happened out in our Vancouver church. I was preaching there one Sabbath morning, and the Lord helped in a wonderful way. And as I came out to the door and was shaking hands with the people, an old man, and he was an old man, a very old man, and he was dogmatic, believe me, a hyper-Calvinist of the hyper-Calvinists, as it turned out. And he gripped my hand with a vice-like grip, and he looked in my eyes, and he said, God was not in that meeting this morning. Now, 3 or 4 yards away at the most, at that very moment, his minister was pointing a young woman of around 20 years of age to the Lord Jesus Christ as the direct result of the dealings of God with her soul through the message preached that Sabbath morning. She was a visitor from a Dutch church. She had come in for that meeting. God had spoken to her heart. She was gloriously saved, and she's going on with God to this day. And yet this old fellow was standing carpingly criticizing, God is not in that meeting. I'll not go into all the details of our conversations. That's for another occasion. But do you know why God wasn't in that meeting? Do you know what he told me? He said, I got the impression that you were persuading people to come to Christ. I said, you're absolutely dead right. I was persuading people to come to Christ. I have never done anything else but persuade people to come to Christ. And I'll never do anything else but persuade people to come to Christ. But for inviting sinners to Jesus, I received this bitter criticism. He's not alone, you know. Far from it. You can't rejoice when God is blessing. It says an awful lot of where you are with God spiritually. But then the Lord Jesus, I think, gently rebuked John in a second way. Really, it was more suggested than spoken. If you look at all these things, there are 3 chapters from Isaiah from which these quotations are taken. If you look at them in their source, you'll find every one of these prophecies is set in a context of judgment. In other words, the Lord Jesus goes back to some of the prophecies that the Old Testament contained about his ministry, including his judgment ministry, and what he was saying to John, John, go back to the Word of God. Don't leap to foolish conclusions. I have not forgotten judgment. But now is the day of salvation. The day of vengeance is certain, but the day of vengeance is not yet. Again, there's a vital lesson for us. As Christians, we see the apostasy all around us. We see the moral and spiritual collapse of the nation. We see wickedness in high places. I can't speak in any up-to-date manner of what's been going on in the United Kingdom. But I can say what has been going on our side of the Atlantic, and I doubt if it's very different. Major politicians, major men in the judiciary and in the educational establishment, people of position and power have set themselves to further an agenda of sodomy, of perversion, of wickedness, and the great enemy number one today in the United States, believe it or not, is a fundamental Bible-believing, Christ-exalting Christian. He's public enemy number one. And I don't think it'll be much difference here. And when Christians face this, They can become impatient to see God judge the wickedness of our nation. How long before God begins to move in judgment? How long? But are we really in such a hurry to get to the day of judgment? The Lord Jesus says, just back off a moment. Can you not see this is the day of my power? I can take these people and turn them from sinners into saints. I can take them from the depths and the dregs of defeat and all that wickedness can do to them, and I can make them new creatures by my grace. Go and tell John about the poor hearing the gospel and the results that are following. I admire John the Baptist, but oh, when I read this passage, my prayer is, oh, for a heart like the heart of Christ. Oh, for a heart that does not respond carnally to cry for hell, fire, and judgment on all who oppose me and my work. Oh, for a heart like the heart of Christ, to be burdened and broken for the saving of sinners. What an amazing thing that John was so despondent and doubting. The second thing probably is even more amazing, and that is that after such a proof of John's weakness, the Lord Jesus eulogized him in terms that to the Jews must have seemed, to say the least, extravagant. For the Lord Jesus says, he's a prophet. Yea, verse 9, he's more than a prophet. Now what did he mean? Well, verse 10 tells us first and foremost, he was the direct forerunner of Christ, the prophet to introduce the king and the kingdom. He was the last in the long line of prophets leading up to Christ. Now, that in itself wouldn't make him preeminent. I forget who the old commentator was, but he put it in a sort of a strange way. He had the luck to be the last. Why he used that sort of language, I have no idea. But he had the luck to be the last in the line. Why would that make him the greatest? Well, the answer is, that's not what made him the greatest. He was the last in the line because God kept the greatest to the end. And you look at verse 11, and you'll see that John's personal character was entirely suited to his high calling. Now, what Jesus says here shocked the Jews. He says, among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. To the Jews, that was almost heresy. They would practically stone you for a thing like that. Because immediately the Jewish mind would go back to Moses. And according to them, there was no one even to be mentioned in the same breath as Moses, other than Messiah himself. And yet, here's Jesus saying, there's not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. You see, here's a man whose ministry was powerfully successful in leading men to a serious contemplation of the kingdom and the embracing and entering of that kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes a great preacher. Now Jesus says, the one who's in the kingdom, the least in the kingdom, is even greater than John. You've got to understand something here, because otherwise you'll have a contradiction in your hands. If there has never been a greater than John the Baptist among all who are born of women, and the least in the kingdom is greater than he, you've got a contradiction unless you understand he's speaking of John now not as a man but as a prophet. John was a great man and a great prophet, but listen, what did he know about the kingdom? Obviously not very much, because he was already doubting and questioning Christ. But when you get to the book of the Acts and the later epistles, the least of the New Testament prophets, in his knowledge, in the content of his ministry, knew far more than John. He was greater in that respect. But Jesus makes it clear, John did a mighty work. And that work was uniquely owned and honored of God in giving him great success and great power. And that's the point that Christ pursues in our text. From the days of John until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What the Lord Jesus is saying, and I would to God he could say it about this ministry and this church, and in all our churches, that his preaching created a great stir among the people. It aroused the people to a pitch of great emotion and great excitement, so that they thronged him and they thronged the Lord Jesus Christ. There was tremendous emotion when John preached. There was a mighty stirring when John preached. There was nothing, and I have to be honest that this runs against everything that my whole nature would lead me to accept. There was nothing of the prim, staid, very well regulated sort of thing that we as Presbyterians have come to accept as the only way that things should be done. When John was preaching, there was a seething mass of humanity. There were cries. It was even more so, of course, when it came into the ministry of the Lord Jesus. There was emotion at a high pitch. Now, some of it was good and some of it was bad, as I'll show you. But when you look at that picture, what you see is this, that the preaching of the gospel stirs men deeply, so that they either violently oppose it, or they lay hold of it with all their might. Now let's start at the beginning. The gospel is a forceful message that powerfully confronts sinners and their entire world, and emphasize the word confronts. What is the gospel? It is the proclamation of the king and his kingdom. That's the gospel. The gospel, and I haven't time to pursue this too much, but I want to make it clear to you. The gospel is not some quiet little message that can be hid in a corner. It's not some intellectual game for theologians. The gospel is not something that can be contained in the ivy-walled colleges of academia. The gospel is not something that can be restricted to those prim little clubs that we have come to call churches. The gospel is not something that can be contained in the four walls of a building. The gospel was never intended to be a quiet, inoffensive little thing. In fact, God has given us a gospel that by its very nature is offensive in the extreme to the world. First and foremost, because it's a challenge and a threat to the kingdom of darkness. In fact, it's the only threat to the kingdom of darkness. The gospel and what it produces is the only thing in the world that is a threat to the kingdom of darkness. To some people, that is a very extreme sort of statement. Well, if you've been here the last few nights, you'll know I'm not averse to making extreme statements if they're backable, upable by Scripture. And this one is. You think of the world in which we live. You think of the system of higher education that we have in our Western countries. You think education stops the onward march of sin and wickedness? Only thing that education does is make sinners more sophisticated in their sin. Doesn't make them any better. Where do you think that the philosophies that have produced the moral filthiness that now streams through our nation, where do you think that they originated? Other than hell. I mean, where did they originate on earth? I've been reading a book in recent months by a British journalist on the decline of Britain. And it's rather an eye-opening book, secular book, but man, is it an eye-opener. Where you can trace how the academics have used their position and they have given themselves unremittingly over a period of decades, in order to poison the minds of one generation or after another of students coming into higher education, until finally, with the help of the entertainment industry, they could popularize the wicked philosophies that they as academics had imbibed, and they could get them down to the grassroots of the people. And you look and you'll see that the more you educate a sinner, the more you sophisticate them in his sin. Now, I'm not against people being educated, as long as they remember that the wisdom of God is Jesus Christ. And the Word of God is this Bible. When a man gets so educated that he knows more than that book, he is just an educated nitwit. And I don't care how many PhDs he has after his name. That's all he is. When a man thinks he knows so much that he can come to the Almighty and he can dictate wisdom to the author of all wisdom, that man is only an educated fool. After all, the word educate comes from two Latin words that mean to lead out of. And all the education is doing is leading out of the man the filth and the folly that's in him. You think of high culture. Does it make people better? You ever read the life of Mozart? One of the most gloriously gifted musicians the world has ever seen? Would you not think that there's a powerful difference between the music of Mozart and the music of Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones or some other group of outlandish people like that? Yes, there is a world of difference between their music, but I want to tell you, the filth and the immorality of the life of a Mozart is not one bit different from the filth and the immorality of the life of a Rolling Stone, even though their level of culture is very, very different. That's no threat to the kingdom of darkness, nor is religion. You look at our churches and these great religious establishments. Do you think the devil's trembling in his knees because of what Presbyterianism is doing against the kingdom of darkness in Ireland today? Do you think the devil's trembling at what the ecumenical movement is doing against the kingdom of darkness today? Do you think that he's worried when the ecumenists go to Africa and they say, let's have a moratorium on all gospel preaching and all foreign missions? Do you think that scares the devil? Not at all. I tell you, there's only one threat to the kingdom of darkness, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the brethren here was speaking to me just after one of the meetings, giving me his own testimony of how God saved him and his wife. Sin had left them drunkards. God made them new creatures. God brought them out of darkness into light. That's the threat. That's what makes the gospel offensive to the world. Something else that makes it offensive is that its central truths are totally hateful to the carnal mind. Paul said the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. What is the preaching of the cross? The preaching of the cross is the central doctrine of Jesus Christ and His atonement. It is the message of redemption by precious blood. It is the message that Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. Jesus paid it all. That God is a God of holiness and justice whose wrath can only be propitiated by the shedding of the blood of His own dear Son. And that occurred at Calvary. That's the preaching of the cross. But to perishing sinners, it's foolishness. To us who are saved, it's the power of God. But the Jews would rather have a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Paul says, notwithstanding that we preach Christ crucified, who is unto the Jews a stumbling block. The word stumbling block is the Greek word that gives us the English word scandal. To the religious man, this old blood theology is a scandal. It's beneath his intelligence. It led one United States bishop, Methodist bishop of the last century as it is now, the last generation, to say the God of the Old Testament who demanded blood sacrifices was nothing but a dirty bully. It's what led a leading Scottish Baptist preacher to say that the corpuscles of no man's blood can put away my sin. It's a scandal, this old blood theology. To the Greeks, it's foolishness, especially when to the preaching of the death there is added the doctrine and the truth of the resurrection. You remember the people in Athens when they heard the resurrection, they poo-hooed it. You remember Festus when he heard it, he broke into Paul's discourse and he said, Paul, much learning has made you mad. What a scandal. What foolishness. But that's the gospel we're sent to preach. Now, I could take off on a tangent here. If I was in Greenville, I probably would. But they're used to it. I'll simply suggest it to you. That condemns almost every so-called modern way of interpreting the gospel. Now, I have no problem whatsoever with you using modern methods, modern technology, as long as you don't touch the message. But when you take this great gospel of the King and His kingdom, of Christ and His atoning death, to put away sin and to satisfy the wrath of God, and His rising again on account of our justification, when you take that and you translate it into some inane little proposition like this, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And then you go down the humanistic road of how you can cooperate with God to get into this great prosperity plan for your life. And this is the gospel. Men and women, it is not the gospel. The gospel is a forceful message that confronts sinners and their entire world, and it demands from them total submission. Oh, proud sinners don't want to hear that. Arminianism comes along with its futile, foolish little notion of what theologians call synergism, which is, let God and man cooperate to produce the salvation of the soul. Away with such rubbish. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not a joint effort. It is not a joint product. Salvation is of the Lord. He planned it. He purchased it. He is the one who applies it. He is the one who sustains it. He is the one who brings it to fruition in eternal glory. It is God who justifies. It is God who forgives. It is God who glorifies. Men and women, what the Lord brings is a message that says, this is not an option. This is the word of a king. Repent and be converted. And proud man doesn't like to submit. This is the message then that confronts men. But thank God, with all that and having done that, it confronts them with light and hope where none ever existed before. It comes to the hopeless to say, there is hope. I've talked to people who have given up hope. And I could understand why. I've been able to point them to one who is the Savior of the hopeless. He is the deliverer of the helpless. He is the cleanser of the filthy. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. This is the message. It's a forceful message confronting sinners and their world. And as it does so, this gospel then advances by powerful or forceful means. Notice what the text says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Now here you're going to have to bear with me. And if you want to fall asleep, you may. I'll waken you up later. But this is rather a difficult thing if you've been away from school for a long time, or if you are still at school, because nowadays most schools don't teach that abominable thing that we all had to learn called English grammar. But you'll have to follow carefully here. Maybe I should get Mr. Greer to come, because he was the professor of Greek up at the Whitfield College, and he could do this a whole lot better than I can. You all know what a verb is. It comes from a Latin word that means a word. So we're a whole lot further forward, aren't we? A verb is a word that lies at the heart of any sentence, and it expresses the action of that sentence. For example, if I say, I hit John Greer, that's a sentence, it's also a sin, but I hit John Greer, I am the subject, John is the object, hit is the verb, right? Now, every verb has what's called voices, a bit like a woman, you know, it has voices. We normally use it in what's called the active voice. I hit John Greer. That's active. I, the subject, am the actor, and I do the hitting. Now, if I turn it around and say, I am hit by John Greer. You hear the carnality back here? I'm not so happy. Now it's in the passive voice. Just for good measure, Greek adds another one and it calls it the middle voice. And to make it even more hard, in many verbs, the middle and the passive look exactly the same. There's nothing to distinguish them by the mere look of the word. So scholars come to this and they say, is this a passive or is this a middle? Many take it as this middle voice, in which case they will translate it as does, for example, the New International Version, which I am not promoting. I'm simply saying this is how they translate this, because this is a middle, they say. The kingdom of heaven makes a forceful advance. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. That's the passive form of the verb translated. But if it's the other form, as it very well may be, the kingdom of heaven makes a forceful advance. How does it make a forceful advance? The Lord Jesus tells us, verse 5, the blind receive their sight, the lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. The kingdom of heaven is making a forceful advance. Isn't that the whole story of the ministry of the Lord Jesus? When you turn over to the book of the Acts, where we started on Saturday night, isn't that the story of the book of the Acts of the Apostles? The kingdom of heaven, it started in Jerusalem there. Then it moved out to Judea. Then it went to Samaria. And then it went out to the uttermost parts of the earth. There was this forceful advance of the kingdom. By the hands of the apostles, we are told, were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Paul could tell the Romans, Christ wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. He told the Corinthians that his speech, his preaching, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What was happening? The kingdom was making a forceful advance by the power of God. And if you look at the history of the Christian church, that's how the kingdom has always advanced. The kingdom of God, the cause of Christ, does not advance by the fancy methodologies that men make up. Nowadays, when people want revival, they call a committee meeting. And they send out for some big international evangelist. And they say, let's spend £500,000 or whatever it may be on set-up work and advertising. And, I don't know if this has hit Northern Ireland yet or not, but it's quite common in our part of the world. They will tell you in advance how many people are going to be saved next year in this great campaign that they're going to have. We're going to have 100,000 people saved. Why? Because they know the work that they have done. They know the methods they have adopted. And the cause will lead to the effect. That's not how the kingdom of God advances. The kingdom of God advances by the forceful work of the power of the Spirit of God. Over in the United States, there have been revivals upon revivals upon revivals throughout its history. One of the most exhilarating things is to read the story of those early preachers when the church began to feel a little dry, when there wasn't the same evidence of the moving of God. They didn't call a committee meeting. The ministers would get together and say, brethren, we must give ourselves to prayer. We must get through to God. We must have an intervention of God. We must have an outpouring of the Spirit. And they would be before God with days and weeks of prayer and fasting until God split the heavens and there was another gracious outpouring of God the Holy Ghost. That's how the kingdom of God advanced. Same in Britain. That's how it advanced. I was saved in the Salvation Army. And I grew up as a little boy in the Belfast Citadel Corps. And I well remember it was a rather dark building. And I went in and I looked up on the side wall and there was this long bearded figure overseeing everything we did, and I think everything we thought was William Booth. A couple of years ago, a friend bought me a biography of William Booth, and I quickly read it. There's a lot in William Booth I don't admire. I have to be honest. Just as there's a lot in anybody if you get to know them well enough that you couldn't admire. One thing I saw in William Booth was this. It was a man who was forceful about getting out the gospel. And he went where nobody else would go, where even John Wesley's Methodist churches couldn't reach because they had become themselves too comfortable. He went out to the slums, to the poor. He went into the pubs and the dens of vice, and into the brothels and the places of wickedness. And they saw people saved and brought out. Now, so far, so good. But what scandalized Victorian society was this, that William Booth then took these converted drunkards and thieves and prostitutes and vagabonds, and he brought them out into the open air, and he brought them into the dens of vice where they told the gospel, and they said, "This is what Christ has done for me." And the dyed-in-the-wool religious people were scandalized. We're willing to go to sleep on Sunday listening to some old minister sauntering on about something or other that means nothing to God or man or devil. But don't bring these people out. We are too respectful. Some of the Calvinistic brethren may object there was a lot of chaff in the work of the Salvation Army. I'm sure there was. Just as there's been a lot of chaff in the work of the Free Presbyterian Church. I always remember what Dr. Paisley told his big brother when he objected that there was chaff in Ian's ministry. I remember what Ian said. He said, "Harold, if you don't have chaff, you can never have a harvest." And the Salvation Army had a harvest that reached the world. Oh, God can use the academics. Don't get me wrong. God can use the scholars. God can use political leaders and church leaders. But at the end of the day, He is always going to move among the common people by storming their conscience with the forceful message of the gospel, and by storming their will by the Spirit-filled preaching of His people. Men and women, that's the power we need in Ulster today. And if we get that power, we will have the same results as ever before, because the gospel is intended to force its way into the thoughts and hearts and homes and businesses of men and women. And when it does, you'll find this, that this gospel arouses forceful, even violent, attention and responses. The violent take it by force. Or, as it may be translated, violent or forceful men lay hold of it. As you look at this, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence from three sources, and I'll only have time to mention them. Number one, from the rejection of its enemies. Now, don't misunderstand this, or don't play it down. It's easy for us to say, "Oh, the world's against us." I don't think we really understand what that means. You look at what's abroad in Ulster today. You take something like, I've mentioned higher education. You take the entertainment industry. You take the television industry. You take the BBC. Whatever you care to mention. You can point to some decent people, sea of people, or decent things that these may turn out. They're few and far between, mind you. But you may do it. But underlying it, there is no neutrality. There is, in every corner of British society, as an American, there is an inveterate, violent, deep-seated hatred of the gospel of Jesus Christ with a total commitment to its defeat. You look next year, just pay attention to this. You look at the blasphemy that the BBC will put out as part of its celebration of Easter. I know, because we have seen this sort of thing replayed then in the United States. They would never dare to do such a thing with the false prophet Muhammad at the month of Ramadan. But what vicious blasphemy, openly propagated against the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a shocking thing. In America today, and again, I can only speak from what I know from where I live. In America today, you can get away with saying anything about Jesus Christ or about a Christian, but you will be not only in mortal danger from the Muslims, you'll be in mortal danger from the authorities if you dare to take a stand and openly criticize Islam. The gospel suffers from rejection by its enemies, not only out there in the world, so-called, but in the apostate churches. The gospel then suffers from subversion by its false friends. Many commentators and scholars take this to be the meaning of this clause. They say it means rapacious men lay violent hands on this gospel to turn it from a great spiritual movement into a political one. And man, it's very easy to make that statement, but there you've got the history of the last 2,000 years of the church on earth. Rapacious men laying violent hands on the gospel to twist it from a spiritual message into a political one. It started way back. I think you could lay this at the door of the Roman Emperor Constantine. You can certainly see it in the Roman Catholic Church and in the so-called emperors of the Holy Roman Empire. But you don't need to go that far afield. You'll see it here and now in Ulster. And I, again, have no intention of getting into political controversy, but as a free Presbyterian and a Protestant, I am going to say this: beware of ever, ever, under any circumstances, equating the gospel with your political viewpoint or your political scheme. Beware of it. I grew up with the slogan, "For God and Ulster," and was proud of it until God convicted my heart. And I'm not criticizing anybody else, I'm only speaking from the conviction of my own heart, until God convicted me that I was guilty of near blasphemy. For God and what on earth was I talking about? I am for God, full stop. And if being for God will help me and enable me and lead me to do this or that in Ulster or anywhere else, then so be it. But I am for God. That's what I've got it before. Nothing else. Let us never subvert the spiritual message of the gospel of Jesus Christ into a political one. Otherwise, you don't know where it will lead you. I'll give you This is a very extreme example. I admit this is an extreme example. But nonetheless, it's true. There's a man who I believe is now in heaven. I believe he's in heaven. I believe he's a saved man. He was a man who would have gone around giving out gospel literature, being out in the open air. He was unafraid to take his stand. He was unashamed to give out the gospel. But the longer he lived, the more he identified the gospel with his own particular political viewpoint. I was preaching a mission in another part of Northern Ireland. Or actually preaching to Christians there. Another part of Northern Ireland. And I can only thank God for the wisdom of God that kept me late that night. I was not in the prayer meeting before the service, because if I had been there, the prayer meeting would never have got finishing. The minister was more gracious than I. The prayer meeting would never have got finishing. When this man prayed, bad enough to think it, but to foul the air of a prayer meeting, he started to pray for souls. And he said, "Lord, you can see of Roman Catholics in Brazil." He went down other places where many Roman Catholic countries. "You can see of those Roman Catholics. But Lord, you know these dirty, filthy Irish Republicans, and you can't see of them." Now do you see what I mean when I say if I'd been there, that meeting would never have closed. At least it never have got to its end. That is utter blasphemy. To subvert this gospel to a political program is to lay rapacious and violent hands upon it. But the obvious way in which the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, according to the words of Christ, is from the great numbers of sinners who are striving to get in. The parallel passage in Luke 16, verse 16, makes this clear, where we read, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth." It's the same Greek verb, forces his way into it. I got to thinking about this. Do you see what the Lord Jesus is describing here? Here's the violence of the kingdom. I said a little time ago that we have our prim and proper Presbyterian services. And by the way, I am all for decorum in the house of God. We have a cry room in our church. Actually, we don't have a cry room. We have a nursery for infants, cots, everything else you could want for infants. We have a thing for little 2 to 4 year olds to train them to get into. Teach them the basics of the Word of God and get them ready for coming into the services. Some people can have babies in meetings from their a day old, and they take to it like a duck to water, and they can even listen to me for an hour. But others want to run around like wild Indians, and the kids just are hyperactive. I don't believe in making the church into a little zoo. And I'm sorry if I stand on your toes with your beloved wee Johnny, but I don't believe in it. But let me tell you, when this violence occurs, and it occurs in Scripture, and it occurs in history, it will shatter many of us. Have you read in the Bible about Christ casting out devils? You know, we read that and we just say, "Well, isn't that great? Jesus said, come out now," and he came. No, he came out all right. But the devil would leave that person thrashing about, foaming at the mouth, yelling like a madman. Can you hear the prim and proper people saying, "My, this isn't very nice religion"?
This is what Christ is talking about. There's people that they're gripped by a holy shaking of body and of soul. The kingdom of heaven is suffering violence as this seething mass of sinners is striving to get in. And when sinners see the majesty of God and the holiness of God and the awfulness of sin and the reality of hell, they will shake. Have you read about the revivals, not only here in Ulster but in other places? When there were the floppings down, the casting down. Now I realize that people can simulate that. And preachers should do their best to put a lid on that kind of emotion. And they will succeed if it is man-made emotion. But I can tell you, when people get a vision of the glory of God, they will, as John did on the Isle of Patmos, they will fall at his feet as one dead. And sinners get convicted. For instance, in the book of Acts, they're pricked in their heart. They smite their breasts. They cry aloud. They tremble. They shake. Now tell me the truth. If that started in this meeting tonight, right now, would you be comfortable? I'd have to be honest with you. I'd be scared out of my wits. We haven't seen this sort of thing. Many of you will have heard Duncan Campbell's report of the revival in the Isle of Lewis. There's a big farmer there, a rich farmer, who for 12 years wouldn't even go to hear the gospel, but still came under conviction during that revival. And I think it was over a 2-day period, he was so shaken, trembling like a leaf caught in a gale. And all he could cry, and his wife, who was a godly woman, his family, his minister, they thought he was going away in the head. All he could cry for 2 days was, "Lord, hell is too good for me." And that cry would rack his body, and it reverberated round the house. "Hell is too good for me." Men and women, this gospel arouses forceful, violent responses. Some against it, but bless God, when men are gripped by its conviction, they realize the day of salvation has come. The way to heaven is now made clear. The kingdom is not only coming, it has come, and they want to get in. Let me tell you that those who want to be saved, They must be violent. Understand what I mean. They must allow nothing to hinder them from coming to Christ, but they must seize the opportunity with both hands as it's presented to them. The people who come to Christ face every obstacle. The devil's against them. The world's against them. The church is often against them. The very first mission I ever had, one of the biggest sinners I ever led to Christ, one of the foulest, most immoral women that you could think of. I didn't know anything about that at the time, of course. I just knelt with her and saw a pool of tears as she wept her way to the cross. I wondered at the dismissive manner of the local Christians. To be quite honest, it was because they thought she was so far down and so far gone she could never be saved. What obstacles people face in coming to Christ. And then there's the cost of discipleship. Jesus says, "You deny yourself, you forsake all, you take up your cross, you follow me." That's repentance, and that's faith. He said, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." Strive to enter in. The idea is of violent opposition, and you're going to get through no matter what the cost. I must be saved. I cannot go away without Christ. I want to get in. Men and women, when you hear the message of the gospel about the King and the kingdom, about the cross and the resurrection, about forgiveness and acceptance, when you hear this gospel about eternal life, all hell's against you. All the world's against you. But man, if you want to be saved, you must strive to enter in. And once you're in, then you must advance that kingdom and its cause with holy violence. As we close tonight, I want to put this to you. God is looking for the forcefulness of people who will strive with all their might against the devil. Will you? Have we Christians here tonight who are honestly willing to say, enough of the playing, enough of the parleying with the devil and the world? I am willing to strive with all my might against Satan and his kingdom. He's looking for people who are willing to be counted extremists or fanatics by the world or by the cold church, because those people see that here are men and women to whom the gospel is all important. An extremist, a fanatic. Well, let me tell you, if it is to be a fanatic to have all on the altar for God, if it is to be an extremist to burn out for Christ, and by all means, let me be a fanatic. You can never be too extremely like Christ, too extremely in love with Christ, too extremely dedicated to Christ. God is looking for people who give their energy to pray through all the opposition that hell can muster and give themselves without reserve to Him for the forceful advance of His kingdom. Will you? I said that some of the emotion here is good and some is not. But you know, that can become a handy little excuse, can it not? Let's by all means abhor the void and spurious emotion and the false fire. I hate the charismatic delusion, the passion. I hate the man-made fire, the painted fire that Campbell Morgan talked about when he said, painted fire never burns. I hate that false fire. But you know, there's something I equally hate, and that's that deadening coldness, that total indifference. Let's avoid that. Here tonight, what I need, what you need, is a holy boldness, a mighty spiritual forcefulness. How do you get that? It comes from a vision of the greatness of God. And it comes from an experience of the power of the Holy Ghost. Tonight, the Lord is looking for a people. Any people. That don't have to be super educated or super talented or super anything, just His redeemed people.
He's looking for a people who are sold out to Him, who are totally committed to Him, and who don't care anything for the opinion of the world, but are willing to live solely for the well done of Christ. He's looking. Remember, he said, I looked for a man. He's still looking. I'm looking for a man. I for a woman. For a young person. I'm looking for people to be sold out, to take this mighty message with all the force of the Spirit's power. This is the only time when violence is a virtue. This is the only time. Let it be your virtue. Let it be mine. Amen.